Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. To honor all copyright restrictions, we have removed some audio elements from this sermon. And now, can you please give attention to the following scripture reading?
Please stand for the reading of scripture. This evening's scripture sure comes from John 8. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." May God add God's blessing to the reading and hearing of God's word. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and your study guide, if you take this out for just a moment. The sermon notes are an outline of today's message, and I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. At the bottom of the page, you'll find questions for discussion at mealtime, and I'd like to encourage you to think about talking about the sermon and what you agreed with, what you disagreed with, how it struck you. On the back side, you'll find our study guide, which is an invitation for you to read the Bible on your own. And this week, you're going to be reading 1 Peter, which is a very short letter in the New Testament written to Christians in Rome who are surrounded by a non-Christian culture. And it offers words of encouragement and how they live in that kind of culture. And you might find that these words from 1 Peter speak to your life and life situation today. Today, we continue in our series of sermons entitled Seeing Gray, Faith, Morality, and Politics in a Black and White World. Last week, we looked at black and white as a metaphor for, well, for how we see. And we noted that most things are really not truly black and white. I mean, simple line art is black and white. If something's very simple, it's black and white. But when you start trying to look at the complexity of life in any images, any photographs you might take, or even the old black and white televisions weren't really black and white, they were grayscale. And when you try to look at things that are more complex images in just black and white, it's all distorted. You have to see the gray tones in order to see accurately the image that's before you. And that was a way of getting at one portion of seeing gray, and that is recognizing the complexity and the nuances in life, that not everything is so simple that it can be captured in black and white. And then we unpacked that in the sermon last week and talked about how that's lived out in faith and politics. This week, seeing gray in a black and white world, we're focusing on the culture wars and conflict. And in this case, black and white is a metaphor for opposites that are in conflict with one another. And here I think of like the Chinese symbol, the yin and yang, which captures black and white as opposing forces that are at work against one another and from the really beginning of the cosmos. And they complement, but they are always opposites from one another. And that captures in some ways what we find in our own world, in our own culture wars. That is, that there are forces in our society that are odds with one another, and they seem to sort of thrive off each other. They seem to feed one another, these opposing forces. And you can think of many of them. I mean, in the political realm, we think of the Republicans and the Democrats. In the realm of just our daily life experience, we think of liberals and conservatives. We think of the right and the left. And these all seem to be opposing forces. And certainly in the culture wars, we find this opposition and this conflict between these forces that spreads out into the world. It spreads into the church. And that's what we'd like to begin talking about today, and seeing if there's not a better way that we as Christians might engage our culture. Now, the idea of the culture war, at least the first person that I know of who used that term to describe the conflict between the religious right or moderate and conservative Christians who identified with the religious right, was Pat Buchanan. It was 1992, and he had been nominated or was hoping to seek the nomination for the Republican candidacy for president. And when he did not receive that, he did go ahead and make a speech at the convention, and this is what he said. He said, "There is a religious war going on in our country for the soul of America. It is a cultural war, as critical to the kind of nation we will one day be as the Cold War itself." So here was this idea of the cultural war and the forces that were trying to push back the forces of darkness and to try to restore some sort of normalcy and morality to our culture and to our country. Now, the war had been going on formally for more than 14 years by the time Buchanan offered these words. And what we're going to try to do is understand the sources of that war and then what motivated it and finally how we might move beyond the culture war. Now, to find the sources of the culture war, we need only go back to the 1960s. The 1960s are really the place where the culture war began. And there was such social revolution taking place in our country then. There were so many changes, so many rapid changes, so many things that were being turned upside down and on their head. And it felt like to many people the wheels were coming off of our country. And to others, it felt very exciting and energizing and amazing. This week, I invited you as a congregation to send me your reflections on the 1960s, those of you who were old enough to remember the 1960s. Now, of course, some people say if you remember the 1960s, you weren't really there in the 1960s, but for those of you who did remember, I said, you know, just let me know, what were the formative experiences? How did the 1960s shape you? What is it you still remember? And you know, I was just a little kid. I was born in 1964, and so by the late 60s, I start to remember things from the late 60s and the early 70s, But many of you wrote back, and usually when I send an email query out like this, I get 15 or 20 responses, and I received 250 responses this week. And there were many of you who wrote to tell your stories, and that told me that the 60s were still important to you today. They were still formative and reverberating into your life. And as you told me about your life experiences in the 60s, it was clear that for some of you, the pain still lingers. The pain of losing friends in Vietnam. Or for a couple of you who wrote me, the pain of coming back from Vietnam and having people spit on you or say derogatory things to you. For some of you, it was a time where you felt like you were confused and weren't sure what way to go. And for some of you, it was a loss of faith that happened. And for some of you, it was a time where you turned to your faith. There was for many of you, the loss of idealism and the assassinations that took place. First President Kennedy and then Bobby Kennedy and Martin Luther King in 1968. And for some, a loss of belief in your political leaders in the early 1970s. Well, anyway, we tried to capture all of the things, or at least the high points that you described in your emails, in a little video to sort of take you back to the 60s. And let's take a look at the video screen.
To honor all copyright restrictions, we have removed some video footage from this sermon. The video shown in worship was a brief montage of iconic video images and music set from the 1960s, depicting social upheaval and cultural war situations.
I think Dickens, in his Tale of Two Cities, may have captured best what you expressed about the 1960s and early 1970s. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. Newsweek magazine, in a cover story in November of this last year, said the 60s are impossible to escape. They will define the 2008 presidential election just as they have defined American politics and American culture for the last 40 years. Now, in the midst of all this, there was both good and bad. There was the excitement and exhilaration, starting with 1960 when President Kennedy was inaugurated. For many of you, you commented on having a young president and the idealism and his inaugural address when he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And yet within a few years, his life was snuffed out. There was the powerful, speeches and sermons of Dr. Martin Luther King, including that great I Have a Dream speech on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. But within a few years, his life was snuffed out. Bobby Kennedy's life was snuffed out. There was the great civil rights movement that was taking place, and especially the Civil Rights Acts of 1964 and 1965, signed into law by Lyndon Johnson. And along with that, the changes that happened in our society that were exhilarating and exciting and terrifying for others. And then there was the idea of the Great Society with the promise to end poverty, the war on poverty, and the attempts to elevate education, and all of these things that seemed to promise a country that looked more like the kingdom of God than it ever had in the past. And yet, just as the legislation was being signed, so was the deployment orders for 550,000 young men and women who were going to Vietnam, 57,000 of whom would never come back. 1961 marked a really important year. That was the advent of the birth control pill. And with that came a sweeping change in how people looked at human sexuality. And over time in the 1960s, the movement away from sexuality as being something precious and something that perhaps brought life, and not only brought life, but was meant to give life to a man and a woman as they were joined together and made one flesh. And now it was something that was done casually, recreationally. Free love was announced. There was Timothy Leary, who was traveling across the United States advocating the legalization of LSD and marijuana and inviting people to take a trip. This was the new spirituality, and Newsweek magazine announced what some theologians had already come to a conclusion to the conclusion of, and that was that God was dead. There were those who believed this. And then finally, of course, we find the loss of credibility in government, and there was the women's liberation movement, which was exciting and exhilarating for some and allowed a sense of freedom and a change in the social structure that was wonderful, filled with opportunity for some, and yet for others it was confusing. And between the years of 1970 and 1975, the divorce rate in the United States rose 40%. My parents were divorced during that period of time. The marriage rate declined by 30% in that five-year period. Sweeping changes. And that left people reeling and confused. The final straw, though, that ended up creating a backlash against all of the Cultural Revolution was a court case that had lingered in the United States Supreme Court for 2 years, starting in 1971, and finally decided January 22nd, 1973, 35 years ago, a week from this coming Tuesday. And the case was Roe v. Wade. In this case, the Supreme Court's decision was that a woman had a constitutionally protected right to have an abortion for any or all reasons in the first two trimesters of a pregnancy. And then finally, in the third trimester, the chance that the unborn could live outside the womb allowed the states to, if they chose, restrict abortion, except when the mother's life was in danger. In 1970, there were 15 states that had liberalized abortion laws, and there were 200,000 legalized abortions that took place. In 1979, there were 1.5 million abortions that legally took place in the United States. And so there were some who looked at this as the final straw, the straw that broke the camel's back, if you will. And they began to rise up, and they said, something's got to change. Our whole world is sort of losing its way. And groups began to form. They started in 1973, but it really became public in 1979 with a fundamentalist Baptist pastor named Jerry Falwell, who formed an organization called the Moral Majority. And the stated aim of the Moral Majority was to create a constitutional amendment, to pass a constitutional amendment to protect the unborn. And if that couldn't happen, to see the Supreme Court reverse itself by the appointment of new judges that would be sympathetic and wish to overturn Roe v. Wade. Over time, there were more elements to the platform, but that's where it began. The Moral Majority quickly had millions of people who were supporting it, and shortly after that, they affected the 1980 elections. And then shortly after that, there were others who joined their voices in. Pat Robertson with the Christian Coalition, and then sometime after that, James Dobson and the Family Research Council, all of which were political action groups that were lobbying and working to mobilize voters to change the society and to fight back the forces that they'd seen at work in the 1960s and the early 1970s. And so the rise of the religious right was in large part a backlash or a response to what had happened in the 1960s. In the 1970s, the early 70s. But abortion was the starting point. Now, I've preached on abortion before, and if you're interested in the sermon in which I try to lay out both sides as well as I can and then offer a conclusion that I have reached, if you're interested in that, it's available in the bookstore. You can read the chapter in my book, Confronting the Controversies. All of you who are guests with us tonight will receive a copy of that book as you walk out the door if you didn't already receive one last week. And you can read that chapter on abortion to really hear in detail how I've approached that and how many of us have approached that issue. But as you look at the issue of abortion, I would just at least summarize sort of this conclusion. My own life was shaped, and my views of abortion were shaped by the experience of my parents in the 1960s. In 1963, my mom and dad were seniors in high school at Shawnee Mission East High School. They were beginning their senior year when and they had been dating for some time when they came together. The only time that they had ever done that. But it only takes one time. And within 6 weeks, my mother knew she was pregnant. Dad's 16, mom's 17. She finds out she's pregnant. She keeps that secret to herself for a couple of months. And finally, in January of 1964, her father finds out. He was flying a flight. He's a TWA captain, and he was flying to California. And when he found out, he flew back and then met with her and pled with her to have an abortion. The clinic was set up in Switzerland. The appointment was easily made, and she could go to college, and there'd be no disruption in her life, and this was what he wanted. And she said no. She said that she was not going to have an abortion, and she was going to have the baby, and she and her young boyfriend were going to get married. They had now turned 17 and 18, and she was told she wasn't to come back home. They got married, and their first few years of marriage, they lived right around the poverty level. Dad worked two jobs, and mom worked one or two jobs, and they gave up the dreams they had had. And that's a really humbling thing to think about, that I'm here because my mom and dad gave up dreams, and they sacrificed because they believed that this unborn life should come into the world. I was looking through an old family album this week, and I saw this photograph of my mom and dad. They were. This was in June of 1964. I was born in July, and I'm actually in that picture at the bottom portion of the screen there. My dad's 17, my mom's 18 here, and you know, I just think how grateful I am that they felt that this was important and that they made sacrifices that I can't even begin to understand. And here's what I took away from that is, you know, sometimes our mistakes and our mess-ups and our sins, God redeems, and he brings something from them, and he accomplishes his purposes through them, through even our mistakes, even our sins. And I came to conclude, at least for myself, I don't think there are accidents or mistakes with God, not when it comes to children being born. So anyway, that has shaped my views of this issue. And I've always described myself, people say, well, where do you come out on this issue? And I've always described myself as pro-life with a heavy heart. A heavy heart because I've walked with members of our congregation through difficult pregnancies and know that there are times it is very, very hard. And I don't stand in judgment of anyone. Just, I think when it comes to reading the scriptures and looking at how my life played out, that God works in those situations in ways we can't imagine at the time. Well, in any case, you can read more about this if you choose in the chapter on abortion in my book. At this point, what I want to do is to set aside that abortion issue and to instead just look at what happened with the religious right and the culture wars and then where we might move from here. Because what happened there was a group of folks who did stand up for this particular cause. And I'm grateful that they did. There are many places I don't agree with the religious right and methodologies that I don't subscribe to. I have many friends in the religious right, but many places where I don't connect. In fact, I distanced myself at some points. But I am grateful that they were ones who said, you know, let's rethink this issue just a little bit. Is this really something so casually? Is it something so easily set aside? Is it tissue, or is there something more of value in the womb that's developing there? I'm grateful that they raise those questions for our society. I'm grateful they raise other questions. I mean, they raise questions about the meaning of sexuality. And so they looked and said, you know, in a world with free love, is there any reason why we should go back and rethink the fact that maybe sexual intimacy was designed to actually bond people together so that the two might become one flesh? Maybe it's supposed to be sacred. Maybe it's supposed to be holy. And I'm grateful that they raise those questions. I'm grateful that they raised questions about pornography because I've watched in our church family children who became addicted to pornography with the computers in their bedrooms and the parents who thought their filtering software was working. And adults, men in particular in our congregation, have ended up in jail because they became addicted and then acted out what they saw on the screens on their computers and they lost everything. So I'm glad somebody was raising those issues, and there were others that they raised. But along the way, as they were raising these issues, it seemed to some of us that the pendulum swung further and further to the right, which seems to be what happens in societies. You know this, that the pendulum swung far to the left in the 60s, and then it kept swinging further and further to the right in the 70s and 80s in response to the 60s. And there were some who began to feel uncomfortable, that this doesn't feel anymore like what we thought we were signing on for. And in places, it felt like it was inconsistent with what Jesus himself stood for. And a whole agenda that came with it. I think of Newton's third law of motion when I think of this culture war. The third law of motion says, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And if the 60s went too far to the left, it felt like the 70s went, and the 80s, and even the 90s went too far to the right. This is a Newton's cradle, a little toy that illustrates this principle of the third law of motion. And if the 60s took the pendulum swinging back here, the 70s and 80s saw the pendulum swing in the other direction. And the challenge for many of us is we found ourselves saying, wait a minute, we don't fully connect with the far left in the 60s, and we don't really feel like we connect anymore with the far right in the 70s. Where do we fit? And in looking at that, we found, many of us, that we were one of these three balls somewhere here in the middle. Some of us leaning a little more to the right, and some of us leaning a little more to the left, and some of us dead center, and we didn't fit. And we wondered, are our only options to be a part of the far left or the far right? And what we saw was that there was truth on the right, and there was truth on the left, and there were good things on the right, and there were good things on the left. And we didn't want to have to say yes this or yes that, but let's see if we can't find the truth that's somewhere in the middle. What early Methodists called the via media, what Anglicans called the via media, the middle way. Now, you've heard me teach about this before. Many of you have been here for some time. And I suspect that most of you find yourself in that same place. Otherwise, I would have driven you crazy a long time ago, and you would have left. And so we find ourselves saying, yeah, that's right. It's something somewhere in the middle. And when you stand in the middle, what happens is you find that you get hit by both sides. You know, and you're not liberal enough for the liberals, and you're not conservative enough for the conservatives, and you find the truth that's somewhere between the two. And you're constantly looking at all of those sides of the truth in the light of the scriptures, in the light of what Jesus teaches us and who Jesus is and his life and witness. And this is what leads me to say, maybe it's time to move beyond the culture war. When I talk to unchurched people and I ask them, you know, tell me why you don't go to church. This is what I hear most frequently. They'll say this. They'll start off saying, you know, I like Jesus. I think Jesus is okay. It's just Christians I don't like. I don't like the church. I don't like Christians. I don't like organized Christianity. And I say, well, why not? And they say, well, because you could name the things they say, couldn't you? Because they're hypocritical. Because they're judgmental. They're narrow-minded. I mean, you could come up with others. Well, where do they get that idea? Jesus wasn't that way. Well, they get that idea not because most Christians are that way, because I don't think most Christians are, but because some Christians are very vocal and they're that way. They see everything in those black and white terms, and it's very judgmental and very harsh and very narrow, and they seem to excel at pointing out everyone else's sins. And this causes people to turn away from Christ. And what I found is, in many cases, in the culture wars, the right won the political elections, and they lost the war for people's hearts and minds. And people were turned away. Now, it's interesting, when we look at Jesus, we see Jesus offers us a different approach. His very way of doing ministry was different than this. I want to take just a moment and just walk you through four ways that Christians in the past and present have looked at how they engage the culture, because it is important that we engage the culture. And some Christians choose to engage the culture by withdrawing from the culture. They withdraw, and we think of the Amish here. And when the Amish withdraw from culture, they're saying, you know, we don't even fit in this culture anymore. We're a part of the kingdom of God, and it's different. And so they hold on to the practices that go back 100 years, 200 years. And this becomes life, very simple. And it's admirable, and it's beautiful. It's monastic, in a sense. And yet it's not what Jesus did. I mean, I admire it. I'm grateful for the Amish. But Jesus got out there in the world with the people who were sinners in the world. He got involved and engaged in the culture. He didn't withdraw from it. Now, a second possible approach to how we deal with the culture and how we engage it is to accommodate the culture. And to accommodate the culture means that we just adopt all the culture's practices. We begin to look very much like the culture. Whatever the culture's doing, we do. And whatever the culture's values are, those become our values. And I tell you, apart from perhaps the Amish, every church I've known of any denomination has accommodated the culture in one way or another. Now, some of those accommodations are probably okay, like indoor plumbing is a good accommodation, I think, and air conditioning, and electric guitars are fine, you know, and a whole host of things are fine accommodations to the world, but there are some things where we tend to accommodate where perhaps we shouldn't, in particular when it comes to our values, and we adopt the world's values, and then we try to make Christianity fit into the world's values. And so all of us, myself included, have been guilty of accommodating. Now, there's another way to go, and even the folks who think they're not accommodating are accommodating, but even those folks, sometimes they try to take another approach as well, and that's sort of a militant war against the culture. And that militant war against the culture is captured in that old gospel hymn, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war." Right? What's the war we're marching out to? And what's the imagery there when the church is going out to do battle in the world? But that's the sort of picture that has been used within the history of the church and was really prevalent in the culture war and the religious right, fighting against the forces of evil in the world around us. But it's interesting, it doesn't look very much like Jesus, I don't think. Now, Jesus got kind of angry sometimes, but when Jesus got angry, he wasn't angry with the sinners in the world. Have you noticed that when you read the Gospels? That Jesus doesn't go around blasting away at the people who were sinning all the time. Not the kind of garden variety sins that we think of. When Jesus blasted away, he was blasting away at religious people. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites!" Because they were pushing away lost people, not helping them become found. And so one last approach was modeled by Jesus, and that's courageous witness through sacrificial love. And that's part of what I want to advocate for you. It's not that you give up your values and say, you know, that there's not a right or wrong. There are right and there are wrong. But in the midst of understanding right or wrong, we look at how do we share that message? What does it look like to live that message out? And here I find instructive the words of 1 Peter. This passage of scripture on the top of your sermon notes. Because it points to how early Christians were to live out their faith. They were Roman Christians surrounded by pagans. And Peter says this: "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles," because their real home was the kingdom of God, not the Roman Empire, "as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul." So in other words, don't engage in the things that all the people in the empire around you are engaging in, but instead conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. The Gentiles were all those who were non-believers. "So that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge." So live your life in such a way that the non-believers look at you, and even though they want to say bad things about you, they can't because they see the good that you do. And then as servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone. And the everyone here is all the pagans, because he's going to talk about the believers here in just a moment. So honor the people around you in the culture. Treat them with respect and care. Love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor. The emperor was Nero, who was the most hedonistic emperor that Rome would probably ever know, and they were still to show respect to the emperor. And so you don't find this militant Christianity waging war against the Romans. You find a people who understood themselves to be aliens and exiles from the kingdom of God living in a foreign land, and they were going to live such good lives in that foreign land. They were going to live such holy lives. They were going to demonstrate such honorable lives that when people looked at them, they were drawn to hear more about the gospel and to follow their way of life. You know, part of what I have found when it comes to the issues that were involved in the culture war, controversial issues in particular, is that when there's a large number of people on either side of a controversial issue, there's probably some truth on both sides. I mean, very seldom do you find huge numbers of people who are all idiots. I mean, somewhere in there, there's just at least a little bit of truth in their approach. And yet, so often, you know, we're clear about what we believe, and we're right, and so we get in a discussion with somebody who believes differently than we do, and we don't listen. What we do is we think about what the next thing is we're going to say when they take a breath, right? So that we can convince them and beat them down with our truth until they finally submit or give up. But what I've discovered is if I can sit with somebody who sees the world differently and just listen, if I can listen to what they have to say and try to understand and walk in their shoes for a little bit, I begin to see some of the truth in their perspective. And then with humility, after I've listened to them, to say, well, here's how I see this issue, and this is what shapes my views on this particular issue. They're open to listening because I listen to them. If I treat them with respect and with humility, they're open to actually hearing what I have to say when we share. And in the process, I find my own views are enriched and sometimes changed by virtue of having listened to them. This is what James says in the New Testament. He says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That by itself would remedy in many ways the culture wars, or at least address how we address the culture around us, not remedy them, but change the dialogue. Or Jesus, who says this, before you go about taking the splinter out of your neighbor's eye, start with the log in your own eye. Or the Apostle Paul, who says, in all things, consider others better than yourselves, to walk with humility, to practice love, to listen. Well, this is part of what I hope happens in our congregation, is that we might be people who model something different, a different approach to the Christian faith. And when people look at you, they see your good deeds and they say, you know, there's something authentic there in these people. And you become salt and leaven in our society. You become light and you reflect Christ's love. All right, I want to wrap this up with a story that I think illustrates how Jesus went about addressing sin in the culture. And the story happens when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives in John chapter 8. He goes to the temple courts and he's teaching in the temple courts. And there's a crowd that's come to listen to him. And they're listening to him teach when the Pharisees show up. Now remember, the Pharisees were holy. They were pious people. They were the religious leaders in their time, and some of the religious leaders, and most focused on obeying the tenets of the law and living out in righteousness the commands of God. So very interested in righteousness. And they show up and they're dragging a woman with them. And this woman, they say to Jesus, they bring her, they throw her down before Jesus, and they say, Jesus, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. What do you say, Jesus? You know what the Bible says, Jesus. And the Bible says that if a woman is caught in the act of adultery, she is to be stoned to death. This is the Old Testament. There was not yet a New Testament. So what do you say, Jesus? Their stones are in their hands. Jesus bends down before them. And he starts to write with his finger in the dust on the floor of the temple courts. Don't you wonder what he was writing? I mean, John doesn't tell us. Or maybe he does. Now, it's interesting. Part of what you're supposed to see while Jesus is writing in this story is you're supposed to think back to God giving the Ten Commandments, who with his finger etched the commandments in stone. And now God, who is enfleshed, is among the people in the temple courts, and he's writing with his finger on the stone floors in the temple courts. And I think he tells them what he's writing. He stands up, and he looks at the people who are so concerned with righteousness, who've denounced the sin of this woman. The one of you who is without sin, you cast the first stone. And one by one, you hear the stones drop to the ground. And they all walk away. There's this woman who's sitting there. I mean, notice that they didn't bring the man. They only brought the woman. What is she feeling? What has she been feeling? Is she terrified? Afraid she could have been put to death? Is she utterly humiliated and ashamed? Probably all of these things. Now Jesus comes to this woman. Now, bear in mind, Jesus has already talked about adultery. He's already said in the Sermon on the Mount, before this story takes place, he's already told them, the people in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you so much as look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery against her and against God. So he's already said he's against adultery, and he goes so far to say, and if your eye is going to cause you to sin in this way, pluck it out. But here's the thing about Jesus. When you read his teachings, which seem rather harsh, you have to interpret them in the light of how he lived them out. So he's already made clear that adultery is not something that is God's will for our lives. But how does he interpret that with this woman? How does he live it out? He comes to her and he lifts her up and he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, they're not here. And he says, yes, neither do I condemn thee, but go and sin no more. What I love about this is that Jesus doesn't say adultery is not a sin. He tells her, now live differently in response to my grace towards you. Live differently. This is a sin, but that's not the dominant message you hear from Jesus. The dominant message you hear from Jesus is grace. Grace. And this, to me, paints a picture of how we're meant to live our lives, what our lives are meant to look like, and how we as the church are meant to wage war against the culture. We wage war with grace, mercy, humility, and love. What are we going to be known for as a church? You know, my hope is that Church of the Resurrection isn't known as that place that's constantly blasting everybody else's sins. Because you know what? We got a bunch of our own right here. Me and you, all of us in this room. My hope is when they talk about Church of the Resurrection, they say, you know, that's that church that raised $300,000 for elementary schools in Kansas City, Kansas and Kansas City, Missouri on Christmas Eve night. That's that church that when Martin Luther King Day comes along, they challenge people to go out and work and to serve with their hands. That's the church where the people come out and they're different and they act humbly and they listen to people and they treat us with respect even though we're not Christians yet. That's the church that practices radical love. You know, there were a lot of things in the 60s that had missed the mark, but there were some pretty cool ideals in the 60s too. Many of you went from the 60s and being radical hippies in the 60s to pinstripe suit conservatives in the 70s and 80s. You know what? Maybe the truth is somewhere between those two. Great ideals, real values, and overwhelming love. And that's my hope for us. And that's what it means, I think, in this context, to see gray in a world of black and white. Would you bow with me in prayer? God, you know how easy it is for us, your people, to become Pharisees. To denounce the sins of others, to wage war against a culture that's broken and fail to realize our own sin and brokenness in the process. God, you know how certain we are about our truth sometimes, truths that you're not at all certain about. And how many times we have been quick to speak and slow to listen and quick to anger. Forgive us, oh God. You know that there are many of us, all of us, who make mistakes. We've made decisions that later we regret. Sometimes we've been ashamed. We may even look back on important decisions in our lives and feel grieved tonight over those. How grateful we are that you showed us your true heart when you took that woman and lifted her up. You didn't condemn her, but showed her grace and then called her to live differently from that time forward. Help us, oh God, to live as your people. Help this church to be a light in this society and culture, that these people sitting here might live such holy and honorable lives before others, such grace-filled and loving lives that others are drawn to you through them. We offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.